was looking, I was studying, and I was getting ready to leave, and I couldn't find my keys. I said, Dudley, do you know where my keys are? She said, no. And I said, that's crazy. So I'm thinking, oh, no, because she wasn't quite ready. I was going to be late and, you know, do all this stuff. And so where do you think my keys were? In the front door. Front door. So those of you that are worried about, does God protect you or not? So the thief comes to our house last night. Oh, they left the keys in the door for us. Great. And I just thought that was funny in light of what I'm going to share about today. I want you to turn, or if you'd bring up Matthew. Well, before you bring that up, I wanted to remind us of something we've been talking about in terms of our story, about our primary calling. And this is Oz Guinness writes this. He's one of my favorite authors. He says, our primary calling as followers of Christ is by him, to him, and for him. First and foremost, we are called to someone, God, not to something, such as motherhood, politics, or teaching, or to somewhere, such as the inner city or Outer Mongolia. And much of my frustration as a pastor over the years is people getting so wrapped up in what they're called to without really laying hold of the one who they're called, who gives the call. He says our secondary calling, considering who God is sovereign, is that everyone, everywhere, and in everything should think, speak, and live and act entirely for him. We can therefore properly say as a matter of secondary calling that we are called to be homemakers or to practice law or to be an art history professor. But these and other things are always secondary, never the primary calling. They are callings rather than calling. They are our personal answer to God's address and our response to God's summon. Secondary callings matter, but only because the primary calling comes first and matters most. The vital distinction between primary and secondary calling carries two challenges. First, to hold the two together. So I am called to Jesus and I'm a pastor. I'm called to Jesus and I'm a coach and teacher. To hold the two together. And second, to ensure that they are kept in the right order. I'm called to be a warrant officer in the United States Marine Corps, but prior, I'm called to Christ primarily, and secondarily, I'm a warrant officer in the United States Marine Corps. So, the second, to ensure that they are kept in the right order. In other words, if we understand calling, we must make sure that first things remain first and that the primary calling always comes before the secondary calling. But we must also make sure that the primary calling leads without fail to the secondary calling. So it's in that calling to Christ, in your obedience to him being primary, that he led you to be a baker, a cook, or a candlestick maker. He made you into this, a homemaker, which I think is one of the greatest jobs in the world, personally. I love coming into a warm, loved home. Is there anything better in life when you walk into a home? So homemaking has been disdained and thrown down for something beyond that. But anybody that's a homemaker here, God bless you. You're making a place for your children and husband. If you're out in the marketplace, you take the kingdom of God with you wherever you go. When you're in high finance or you're dealing with executives, you go out there and you're bringing that with you. So the primary calling, every single person in this room has the same calling from the same caller. Christ called you. Christ called me. In walking in obedience to him, as he unfolds my story, he says, okay, I want you to care for my people. I want you to be, you, I put this in you to do. Or he says to you, I put the gift of music in you. I want you to sing for me. I want you to play for me. I want you to write for me. Or he puts something, and he says, I've given you the gift of, God gives the ability of man to make wealth. I want you to use your money to extend the gospel. We've met, and I haven't met him, but I've heard of him, the guy that he lived on his tithe and gave 90% away. Very successfully. That's the way he lived. Pretty rare bird. So primary is important. So let's go to Matthew 6, 25 through 34. This is a cure for anxiety. Is anybody out there got any anxiety? Can I see the hands today? We got a little bit of anxiety floating around out there. Here's what he says. For this reason, I say to you, don't be worried. Let's stop there. Now that's either true or not. Don't be worried about your life. As to what you'll eat, or what you'll drink, or for your body, so as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about your clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat? What will we, or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, that means unbelievers, people that don't know Jesus, eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom. That is the cure for anxiety. It's not trying to worry. Because then you worry about worrying. And then you try not to worry. You're fretting. I'm worrying too much. I shouldn't be worrying. I'm worrying. I worry about so many things. I mean, we confess all the time. But he's saying, No. The cure to anxiety is not worrying. The cure is a positive seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Now, all these things are more than food, shelter, and clothing. We live in a very wealthy area, and almost all of us have food, shelter, and clothing. So when we read this, it doesn't seem quite as relevant. Maybe you can apply it to a bill or something that's happened, or your mortgage, or you're behind, or your job situation, and all that stuff. So you can see the principle behind it. But this doesn't take a lot. When I'm in India, when they look at this, you know, and they're living under a lean-to, they get this scripture very practically. But there's so much more to this scripture, because he's saying that all these things will be added to you are a byproduct of seeking first the kingdom of God. It's a byproduct, not a goal. So in seeking the kingdom first, he gave me Dudley. He gave me the children. He gave me you. He gave me a home. He gave me all the things in my life that are a byproduct of blessing from him, but they weren't a goal in and of themselves. And if my goal in life was to be happy and to have things and acquire things and do stuff and all this stuff, what happens is it's the opposite. If you seek that first, all these things will be subtracted from you. And you get fatness to your bones but leanness to your soul. If we don't have our primary calling straight and our secondary calling straight, it morphs into that primary calling. And secondly, in terms of what we seek first. Now, bring up Mark 1:15, I think. Ethan, can you see it? Read it to me, would you? Okay. First words out of Jesus' mouth. First words. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? Well, the king and the kingdom are one and the same. The unshakable kingdom, the unchangeable person, as E. Stanley Jones said. They're one and the same. The kingdom is at hand. It's near. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the kingdom of God is not something you purchase or you earn. It's not meat or drink. It's not carnal, but righteousness, peace, and joy. And the kingdom of God can hardly be defined. That's why Jesus says the kingdom's like a pearl of great price where he sells everything. Or it's like a little leaven that lifts up the yeast. Or the kingdom is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, and it comes up and all the birds can come into this huge tree that comes from such a small seed. The kingdom has a lot of mystery to it, but it's to be sought first. And we're not to worry. We're to be alert. Now, I want you to really hear this. And I speak to myself. Don't worry. Stop the worry. Please. Stop worrying. Stop. Be alert. Be sober. Be aware. Be keen. Have a solid perspective on what's going on around you. Be informed and be prayerful. But don't worry. Stop the worrying. He does say worry is sin. Now, I get it. We all, in our human nature, we all get concerned and worry. But I'm talking about something that God is trying to move all of us from a stance of fretting about what we see in our lives to moving from that to really having faith to know that he's in the midst of it. Philippians 4:4. It's one of, it's in the bulletin every week. This scripture is about as powerful as it gets. Okay. We're having an election on Tuesday. How many of you know if the election doesn't go right, the world ends? How many of you know if the election doesn't go right, it feels like it ended, Jennifer? I get it. Most of you know my politics, which I'm not going to expound up here, but I want to change. I want good government. I want people of moral character. And I want somebody that's not being paid off, somebody that would represent people and see themselves as a servant. I want men and women of integrity that take their office seriously and realize that they represent us. And I want people to honor and respect the Constitution of the United States that's been laid down over these hundreds of years. That's what I want. I want our soldiers that lay their life down to know that they're respected and loved. I want people in office to do these kinds of things because it's the right thing to do, and they represent us. And the only thing I can do to do that is to vote. So I care about that. I know you do as well. I'm so grateful, even in our church, that like Rhonda, she was talking to me. She's up at the wedding. There's so many of them still up at the wedding. Dudley and I, by the way, get gold stars because we left and we drove back. The rest of them are up there probably at some brunch or something, you know. But you know what we told them? We wanted to be with you. We wanted to hit the grapevine last night at 10 o'clock. We thought that was the best thing to do. So it actually was fast. Didn't it go fast? It goes fast when you're having a good time. You know, it was great. So when I talk about that, I care, and I know you care deeply, but Rhonda was saying, Kevin, you'd be proud of me. And I stopped her dead in my tracks. I said, I'm already proud of you. She was telling me some story. She's been maligned, and just because she's running, she's a target. It's, you know, it makes you wonder why anyone would want to serve the people, because as soon as there's a, you know, you've probably heard the crab pot mentality, where if you put crabs in a basket and you leave the top uncovered, the crabs will start to crawl out. But just as they're about to get out, one of the other crabs will pull them back down. They don't have to leave a lid because the crabs will keep them in. They can't get away. And it's sad that that's the nature of it. But I pray that this will be historic for good reasons. And God's in control. Whatever he does, he uses us. We co-labor with him. But this is an important time. And so remember, this is all just, this isn't even my sermon, what I'm doing now. I'm just telling you, vote and pray for the right things. And my salvation is not in one party or the other. My salvation is in the one true God who can raise up a Paul when Nero is king. Nero was the most wicked, corrupt, evil, licentious person you can imagine. And Paul says to pray for all who are in authority when he's the emperor of Rome. So we need to keep a balance that our hope is in God, but we want good people. We need to use it wisely. So here we are. I'm saying the cure for anxiety, I'm saying one thing is, don't worry. Stop the worrying. Move from worry to faith. Faith is a trust. It's you backing up and saying, okay, I've had the wheel. I mean, you're my co-pilot, but you're supposed to be the pilot. And I'm the co-pilot. So it's bringing it back to the Lord. So here's what he says in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. That's how I feel this morning. When we get to church, just rejoicing. Pat gets up there, starts singing. When he hits that first note, I just feel happy. God, thank you. That's right. And the words on the screen that we're singing, those are true words about the one true God. Rejoice in the Lord always. And for some reason, I think we need a reminder. So he says, again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit, this is for men as well as men, women, be known to all men. And the Lord is near. Just like Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, which means near. The Lord is near to each one of us. He's near. He's not far away like you see, we have to grope and go on some Hajj to find him, or go to Rome, or, you know, beat ourselves with whips to find him. He's very near. The Lord is near. Be anxious for almost nothing. Matt Davenport, read that first sentence to me, would you? What does that say? Okay, what does that mean, Patrick Bray? Okay, that has to be a misprint. That is a misprint. Be anxious, Carrie, for what? Nothing. He doesn't mince words. That's why it's impossible to do this walk without the Holy Spirit in you working and trusting him when things line up a certain way. Be anxious for nothing. Now, the difference between fear and anxiety is I'm thinking there's somebody out that door right now with a pistol. Any minute they're coming in and they're going to shoot me. It's happening. There's somebody out there. I'm getting really anxious. It's not true. I'm just anxious. I've made myself this little castle in the sky about what could happen if something happened. Fear, the door gets kicked in and some guy walks in with an Uzi and it's pointed at me. Fear is a God-given emotion. I would immediately feel fear and would try to, fight or flight, you respond to it. But there's a big difference there. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs him down. So when you walk around with anxiety about what might happen or what you might lose or what can happen to you, you get weighed down in your spirit, so your spirit becomes hard to bear. And if you're not depressed, you look and feel depressed because you feel weighted. And even when you get breakthroughs, you can't trust the breakthrough because you might lose it again and come back. He's telling us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Nothing? Pat, what does everything mean? Everything. So nothing means nothing. Everything, he has a master's degree from USC. I don't know if you knew that. So nothing means nothing. Everything means everything. But in everything. And so remember a couple weeks ago I was talking about popcorn prayer, how God's been answering these goofy prayers of mine because I'm praying instead of just thinking. So being, but in everything with prayer and supplication with charis, with Eucharista, with thanksgiving. So everything with prayer. We did it this morning. We pray for Emmy. We supplicate for her. Sue says, I'm so thankful for this girl. Let your requests be made known to God. God knows all things. I don't know why. I can give you reasons, but he already knows it, so why do we have to tell him? He likes it. He likes you to let him know what he already knows. No surprises to him. There's nothing. Hey, I need to inform you on something. I don't know if you're aware of this. No, he already knows, but he likes the fact that you let him know. Just like a child that's really having a problem around the house. You see their need, and they come up to you, but you want to wait. See how they're going to process this, and they say, Daddy, can I have a drink, or whatever it is, and there's a breakthrough there. And God wants you to ask. When you ask, it puts yourself in a position of need, puts yourself in a position of humility. Lord, would you help me with this? Okay, then he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses. Now, this is a very powerful sentence. All comprehension. Cooper, what does comprehension mean? Yeah, good. He's the first person that didn't use the same. He did not define a word with a word, Pat. Okay? Where'd you go to school, son? Okay, what it is this supplication with thanksgiving, they're made known to God, it surpasses comprehension. I've shared this story before, but probably it's been many years now, over 20. My sister-in-law is an RN, very good one. My father was very sick, and he got rushed to the emergency room, and they said he's going to die. He had no time left. And she calls me up and says, if you want to see him, you better get on a plane right now. Okay, now, there's two ways to handle that. Oh, gosh. Hello, American, got anything? You know, and you start, United, give me, and you start panicking. Or, I didn't know what to do. And I got a chair, went out and sat in my backyard. So what do I do? What do? I don't even know if I can get there in time. So I pray. And in prayer, a peace that surpasses comprehension comes over me. This is not appointed unto death. I just stay there. I was scheduled to go back 2 weeks later, so I just kept my plane tickets. And guess who walked my father out of the hospital? Me. I flew back 2 weeks later, met him at Arlington Hospital, got in the car, said, Dad, I'm so glad you're better. We got home, and I was able to be with him for several days. That surpasses comprehension. I'm not saying I do that all the time. I'm just saying that what the Scripture's saying is true. And it goes past our normal thinking. this cure for anxiety. We are spiritual beings. We're not to be down at, you know, 300 feet. We're supposed to be at altitude with the Holy Spirit, like wings, like eagles, running and not getting weary, walking and not fainting. Teach me, Lord, to wait. So he says, this thing that surpasses comprehension will do something. It's going to guard. It's like a sentinel over your heart. It's like the sentinel always knows a password. You know, who goes there? Halt! Who goes there? You can know whether it's the devil or the Lord. He'll guard your heart, the seat of your affection. And he'll guard your mind to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. He's given you a good mind. And he'll guard that so your mind doesn't get all twisted and your heart doesn't go askance. Because it all goes back to being anxious for nothing, with prayer and supplication, with a thankful heart. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So here's the payoff for, this is the other part about the anxiety part of our lives. He says, finally, so this is the last, I'm wrapping it up. Okay, tune your ears in here. Finally, brethren, whatever's true, once you say true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's anything dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen and practiced these things, and the God of peace be with you. Whatever's lovely, whatever of honorable, right, pure, of good repute. That's who I want to hang out with. That's where I want my mind involved, with those kinds of people. Excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwelling, abiding. And here's our story. Our story is what we've learned, what we've heard, what we've seen, what we practice. All of that's coming out, and God's forming a story in your life. He's the author of your story. He's writing the book. Okay? And he's the finisher. The story finishes when he says it's finished. There's a man, I'm sorry I didn't get to see him, but he wrote the book was written about him. There's a movie coming out called Unbroken. I may have read it. It's about Louis Zambertini. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, but he was a World War II hero who was shot down and spent 50 days on the ocean, 50 days with two guys. And then he was captured by the Japanese, spent 2 years in a POW camp after 50 days on the open sea. Only one of them survived on that. Then he was beaten ruthlessly for 2 years almost in Japan. And then he went through rage after rage, nightmares and nightmares when he got home, became abusive to his wife and an alcoholic full of anger. 1949, 47, there's this blonde-haired guy about 27 years old down at a tent named Billy Graham. And he goes and hears him and he gives his life to Christ. He has a fascinating bio. He was an All-American at USC, and it's just an amazing story. But what really hit me in reading the story, all his family prayed for him all through the story that he'd get through this. They didn't know if he was dead or alive for almost 3 years. And what I thought about it, everybody that prayed for him is dead. Everybody that worried about him is dead. His mother, his brothers, everybody. He lived to be 97 years old. 96, something like that. And there's a mystery. I don't know the time or the hour for any of us. But I know we are to occupy till he comes. And he writes this story about you. History is an account of your origin, of your life. It's an account that God is writing the works. We might do a biography, or someone might do an autobiography, but it's a very personal account of who you are. This morning I want to restate that your story has great power. I mean great power, because it cost everything. It's the power of God unto salvation, it says of the gospel. You may think you were running this story, but God was running the story all along, even when you didn't think he was running it. Your story is his story, working in your story for his glory. Your story is his story, working in your story for his glory. The woman at the well had no idea that she'd meet the Son of God by the well that day. He just comes up and he says, "Give me something to drink. Give me a drink." And, you know, I'm thirsty. And the next thing, it leads to a conversation. The first revival in the book of Acts after Jerusalem is in Samaria, where she was from. Amazing stuff. Your story is true because you're an eyewitness to it. And your story does not need any embellishment. Has anyone ever heard a testimony that they think might have been embellished? See your hand. Okay, here's the deal. You batted 300 in high school baseball, but your testimony is you batted 500 and you turned down the Yankees so you could serve the Lord, right? Or you were the number one drug dealer. You were bigger than the Columbia cartel. And then God got a hold of you. Stop that. We've got to stop that, right, Mark? Mark and I have a story about that. Because what happens when you get on this testimony circuit and you make your story about your story, you stop living and telling what happened, you keep building it up like, yeah, well, so yeah, I could, you know, and all of a sudden it has an echo chamber. It just doesn't have, it's not the same. Tell the truth. It's not about ego. It's not about drama. And I'm telling you, the story you have is as powerful as anybody's story here, because the cost was the same. Just because you weren't this and that, and you hear the things, I mean, I've heard some, and you have too, some powerful things. But if you denigrate your story because you don't have that story, then you're really displeasing the Lord. Because your story is precious to him. The power of your story is not just about your wedding day. It's about your marriage. So your story is not just about the day you got saved and all the circumstances leading up to it. The story is, if we were doing a marriage conference and Dudley and I were doing this, and all I did was, the whole conference was talk about the wedding day. So I didn't know what time it was going to start, and you know, I wasn't sure. You'd say, what the heck is this? But if we do a marriage thing, we talk about 42 years of marriage and the process that God takes people through, or you, that's the journey. And there's power in that. There's power in a covenant working in God. And so remember that. Your story is never boring. It took the Son of God dying on the cross for you. And if you lower your story to, no, God Almighty has been, if you can get anything else around your head, God Almighty, the creator of the universe, has been orchestrating your steps even when you didn't know it. How he does it, I don't know, because he's God. Your story is singular and corporate. Don't any of us ever think that we are the way we are because of something we did, our righteousness. I am only who I am because of other people investing in my life. That's it. Other people are the ones that became part of the story. God used them along the way. Your story is nothing to be ashamed of. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Doesn't mean if we had a very sinister, wicked, terrible life that we glorify our sin. But I got to tell you, your story is about the story of a sinner. If you have any story, which you do, it's the story of a sinner. It's the story of somebody missing the mark. My story, your story. That's everybody in this room. Let's get that straight. It's a sinner's story. So if we get on that ground, some of us may, we could say, in human terms, some of us were better sinners than others. But we're all redeemed. And your story has an author, which is God, and has a finisher, which is God, the author and finisher of our faith. And your story is not finished till he decides that it's finished. Live your story, tell your story, get it out. We are salt and light. Raise your hands if you think God has done some redemptive, some amazingly redemptive things in your life. Okay. There's no virtue in you not telling anybody. We got to break out. And I'm telling you, you reach people I can't reach. Tell your story. Ask God to help you. Live your story. Let's stand. Hallelujah. You did very good on the question and answers today. I promise I'll do my best not to ever embarrass anybody like that. I can embarrass those guys because I know them. And I've embarrassed them so many times they don't care. I want to close with one more scripture. If you could bring up 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. There it is. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the right time, proper time, casting most of your anxiety on him. Well, who said all? Thank you, Mark. Casting all of your anxiety on him because of this. He cares for you. The Greek word for casting is like the fishermen you see and where they grab the net and it's a violent, powerful thing, but they take that net and throw it out. So it takes all their energy. So casting that anxiety on him. He can handle it. He's God. He's Jesus. He loves you. Because he cares for you, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, Satan, the evil one, the god of this age, the tempter, the destroyer, prowls around looking like a roaring lion, but he's not, but he looks like it. And we know we are greater in him. The greater is he that's in us than it's in the world. He's seeking someone to devour, but not you and me. Be gone. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you, there it is again, he called you, to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, no, none other than God himself, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.